First reading is Paul's second letter to Corinthians from chapter 11, from verse 16 onward. And this is in our church Bibles, page 1167. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, from verse 16. I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands.
The second reading continues on from the first in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and beginning at verse 1. That's on page 1167. 2 Corinthians 12. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong."
Jess, thank you, and Raina, so much for reading for us. And may I add my warm welcome to you, especially if you have joined us over the last few weeks. It's lovely to welcome you amongst us. Allow me to lead us in prayer again, and then we shall be considering 4 verses at the end of those 2 readings. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have told us but one thing is necessary: to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and listen to his word. And so we pray that you would graciously enable us to choose the better thing to do that, and so for your kingly rule to grow and advance in our lives and amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, now our subject this morning and for the next couple of weeks is something that all of us are interested in. It's fought over in the Middle East currently. Millions of dollars are being spent on it in North America. The Labour Party in this country is currently being torn apart by it. And all around us here in the city, businesses and boardrooms, both major corporations and amongst individuals, are hungry for it. Power is our subject. And this week, and indeed for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be learning a lesson about power and the Christian faith from a church that I strongly suspect never actually learned it. We're going to spend 2 weeks of the 3 on just 4 verses at the end of that 2 readings. And this week and next, we're going to discover lessons about Christian faith and divine power this week, and then next week about Christian faith and contentment. And then in the 3rd week, in mid-September, Christian faith and radical change. And what I want to do is to read the 4 verses, then this morning to place them in their context, in what is known as the fool's speech here at the end of 2 Corinthians, and then to apply them. So chapter 12, verses 7 to 10, Paul writes, "To keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.' For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Well, there are the verses. And let me now place them in their context before we apply them. What is known as the fool's speech, it begins in chapter 11, verse 16, is one of the most deeply ironic passages in the whole of the Bible. The speech is made in response to a false understanding of God's power that was peddled by people whom Paul calls false brothers, Jewish insurgents seeking access to the Corinthian church, possibly Christian or posing as Christian, but if Christian, clearly misdirected. These entryists, as we'll call them, posed as Christian teachers. Some of them may even have been Christian, but falsely instructed. And they hoped to capitalize on the dissatisfaction amongst some in the Corinthian church at Paul's ministry. Some of the Corinthians found the Apostle Paul a bit hot to handle. They didn't like his determined focus on the cross or his demand for radical change in Christian living or indeed proper discipline when that didn't occur. And they found his ministry, perhaps, as Paul describes it, a little severe, and again, as Paul describes it, on occasion as painful. Now, I don't think it's at all hard to see why the Corinthians should feel like this. They were, many of them, Gentile converts. They had none of the Jewish morality in their background, and therefore their previous life, full of greed and infighting and quarreling and jealousy, gossip and sexual immorality, had demanded serious correction. And often they fell back into it. And so the Corinthian correspondence is full of loving confrontation and gracious correction and painstaking parental rebuke. Just read 1 and 2 Corinthians. One visit is described as painful. One letter is described as severe, written in anxiety, producing grief. No surprise then that possibly false teaching Christian, Jewish Christian teachers, or maybe just Jewish people wanting to gain entry and influence within the church, found it wasn't too difficult amongst those in the church who found Paul's ministry really rather tough. Especially because we've learnt in 2 Corinthians previously that these impressive preachers with strong Jewish pedigree spoke of Jesus, but a different Jesus. Chapter 11, verse 4. They mentioned the gospel, but chapter 11, verse 4, oh, a different gospel. And they appealed to the Spirit and talked all the time about their spiritual experiences, but it was a different spirit to the spirit of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, in order to refute all this, at the end of the Corinthian correspondence, what the apostle does is to pose as a fool because they're happy to listen to fools in Corinth. And his method works like this. Look, only a fool who doesn't understand the means by which God works in power would boast of their own human achievements and qualifications. Only a fool would do that. And only fools with no grasp of God's wisdom would boast of their own human wisdom. But since you put up with fools and you're happy to listen to fools, I want to gain a hearing amongst you, so now I'm going to talk to you in the way that a fool would speak. It's very clever, actually, and it's very ironic, and I thought it was read beautifully for us. Have a look again at chapter 11, verse 16 to 21. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I may boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. And since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast, for you gladly bear with fools, being so wise yourself. So you get the tone of it. And he begins in what the Jewish entryists would, with what the Jewish entryists would recognize, with his Jewish credentials. And in verse 21, at the break of the paragraph there, whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. Now, if you've read anything of Paul, you'll know that his religious pedigree was second to none. He was from the right race, from the right tribe within that race, from the right family, from the right religious sect with the right religious education and a flawless track record of qualifications. But now take a look at verse 23. Halfway through, he says, I'm a better one. Now look at this little phrase. I'm speaking like a madman. And from that point on, it's almost as if Paul can't go on speaking about his personal qualifications in the way he had been, and he changes tack and starts to speak about his suffering and his weakness. So you can imagine some of the people in Corinth, as he speaks about his Jewish pedigree, thinking, oh yeah, at last, Paul's really going to go for it. We can hear all the churches he's planted and the conferences he's spoken at and the books he's written and the letters, and he's really going to big himself up. And at last, we got something to answer people with who boast according to the flesh. But Paul begins that way and he says, well, I'm speaking like a madman. And now look at the way he goes on. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death, 5 times receiving at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, 1 day and 1 night in the sea, frequent journeys, danger from rivers, robbers, my own people, Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, from false brothers, toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, and apart from anything else, the daily pressure of the churches. And so he can only get so far with boasting according to the flesh, and then he simply can't go on because he realizes it's a mad way to boast. And so he speaks of his sufferings and his setbacks, his failure in evangelism in Damascus. And then, did you notice in chapter 12... as he turns to speak about the extraordinary supernatural revelation he was given at his conversion, he can only bring himself to speak in the third person. Oh, I'll boast about a man who saw. Now, we all know it's Paul. But even as he boasts about the man who saw, verse 7, he has to mention the thorn in the flesh that kept his feet so firmly on the ground. Verse 7, to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. And did you notice, all the way through the reading, he keeps explaining what he's doing. It's there in 11:30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And it's there in 12:5, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. And then we get to our passage, and he speaks about the thorn in the flesh. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about it, that it should leave me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you for my power is made perfect in weakness, therefore I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might rest on me. Well, here is our lesson then for this morning. I want us to consider what I'm going to call the paradox of divine power, that when God works in all his divine power, God deliberately acts to keep those through whom he works weak. Now, may I say that again? Because I don't think the Corinthians ever learned this. I'll tell you why at the end. I don't think they ever learned it until their deathbed. When God works in all his divine power, he deliberately acts in order to keep those through whom and amongst whom he is working conscious of their abject weakness. Now, I don't think you can escape that. Would you look at verse 9 and look at the explanatory for and the causal so that? Verse 9 is really our verse for today. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It's there again in verse 10. Look at the very last clause. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When God works in all his divine power, he deliberately acts to keep the vessels through whom and amongst whom he works weak. Now, isn't that interesting? It's so different to the world, isn't it? If you think about the non-Christian world around us, how different. Why are billions of dollars being spent in the United States of America at the moment? Why? To project power. Slightly more difficult with some of the candidates than others, but that's why billions of dollars are being spent. Why does the president why does President Putin appear as he does, bare-chested, with, I guess it must be increasingly difficult for him, given his advanced years, but with rippling muscles? Why does he appear like that? To project power. Why do the masses so readily flock to a Trump or a Boris or a Vladimir? Or it may just be curiosity in some of those cases. But is it not because we think, oh, well, they're powerful? Now look at your weekend supplements, and what's it all about? Intellect and influence and health and wealth and status and strength. We love power. We think God works in power through human power. And so did the Corinthians. Now, this, of course, is a key principle in the whole of the Corinthian correspondence. Some of you will already be thinking about the verses Andrew started with in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. But let me take us back to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, this letter, and verse 9. Because this is the third causal clause. This is the third so that in 2 Corinthians of this sort. 2 Corinthians 9, 8, halfway through verse 8. We were utterly burdened. Have you got it there at the bottom of the page, left-hand column? We were utterly burdened beyond our strength. We despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we'd received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. There's a causal clause. This happened so that we didn't rely on ourselves. Chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7, top right-hand left-hand page, top right-hand column. But we have this treasure of the Christian gospel in jars of clay, that's weak and feeble vessels, in order that it might be seen, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. In other words, God deliberately clothes his divine act of power in abject human weakness so that we don't say, well, look at me. Boy, am I powerful, and God uses the powerful. Or boy, am I clever, and God uses the clever. Or boy, aren't we strong, and God uses the strong. What would happen if that were the divine economy? Oh, we would boast in human power, human strength, human wisdom. Now, this is key in 2 Corinthians. It's also key in the whole of the Bible. If you think about it, just pause for a moment and ponder. Think of Moses in Exodus 4. Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and tongue. Please send somebody else. So how did God begin his great work of redemption that he enacted through Moses' leadership with a bloke who couldn't, who wasn't? Maybe he had a, I don't know, did he have a stutter? Was he a bad speaker? Did he, please send somebody else. Judges 6, Gideon. Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh and I am the least in my father's house. I'm a weakling. Please use somebody else. King David with Goliath. You're not able to go and fight against this Philistine, for you are but a youth. The Lord Jesus. Chapter 13, verse 4. He was crucified in power. Just look at it. Chapter 13, verse 4. He was crucified in wisdom. He was crucified in power. Oh, no. He was crucified in... Are you out there? I'm not sure if you're actually with us. You know, school's about to begin this week, so we better get with it. You know, are you out there? He was crucified in power? No, he was crucified in weakness. Thank you, Rachel, so much. Rachel's with it. That's great news. So God deliberately had his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, crucified in abject human weakness. Where do you see the love of God, the perfect love of God, perfectly displayed? At the cross. Where do you see the perfect justice of God perfectly displayed? At the cross. Where do you see the perfect faithfulness of God perfectly displayed? At the cross. Where do you see the perfect holiness of God perfectly displayed? Where do you see the perfect wisdom and the absolute power of God absolutely displayed? As the Lord Jesus Christ is pinned in disgrace to a tree. Abject, can you think of a more pitiful, powerless image? And so then, God deliberately clothes the moments of his greatest work in power in the garments of abject weakness. And he does so to confound the arrogance of human flesh, so that the glory, the power, the wisdom, the strength might be seen to be his and his alone. Look at verse 9 again, and let's read it. Chapter 12, verse 9. God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Just imagine if it were otherwise, would you? Imagine if it were otherwise. I will boast all the more of my power, so that God's power may rest upon me. That's the Corinthians. I will boast all the more gladly of my strength, my wisdom, my eloquence, my achievements. Well, who's the glory going to go to? There'll be no confounding of human arrogance and the wretchedness of human sin that boasts it can achieve things without its creator. Why, we'd admire the powerful and so forth. No recognition of God at all. So chapter 12 and verse 9 really is key stage one of Christian education. It's through the weakness and the apparent folly of the cross that God works in order deliberately to confound human arrogance and pride. And therefore God deliberately acts in order to ensure that the vessels through whom and amongst whom he works appear weak. Well, now, we're pretty near application, and there are just 2 points of application written down there. I want to say, give you 4 qualifications that it is essential that you get hold of. We'll mention them again next week when we talk about contentment, but I'll mention them now. Qualification 1. Paul doesn't glory in his weakness, does he? A thorn was given me in the flesh. I pleaded 3 times that it be taken away. So there's no kind of spiritual masochism here. Ah, it was great that I was so wretched and hurting so badly and life was so rubbish. Fantastic. Hit me again, with a kind of maniacal grin. No, he pleaded. You come across some Christian workers and churches who are almost spiritual sadomasochists, usually driven by a church leader's ungodly ambition or insecurity. They can glory in weakness. Notice Paul doesn't think it's a good thing. He describes his thorn in the flesh as a messenger from Satan. So it would be wholly wrong to suggest that the ghastly things which may be happening to any of us at the moment, or might happen to any of the churches we come from, are in and of themselves good. No, he attributes evil to Satan. It was a chapter 12, verse 7, it was a messenger of Satan. But notice that for 1 second, he doesn't think it's out of God's control. A messenger from Satan, a thorn in the flesh, was given. This is the third qualification. It was given. God was sovereignly in control of the whole event, ghastly as it was. I mean, chapter 12, verse 7 and 8 are beautifully crafted so that evil is attributed to evil, Satan. Sovereignty belongs to God. And divine purpose is seen in my human weakness. It was Luther, wasn't it, who described the devil as God's devil, a dog on a lead. And finally, notice that there's no automatic causal connection between all thorns in the flesh, weakness and so forth, and God's work, such that God is quite definitely at work in power because I feel rubbish. It may just be that I've been stupid or I'm incompetent. Well, let's apply this. 2 basic areas of application you can see there. We should be profoundly suspicious of any who boast in the flesh, and we ourselves must exercise real caution as we talk about any Christian ministry we're involved in. The problem with the false teachers is that they came dressed in the garments of Christian belief. They talked of Jesus, they spoke of the Spirit, and their spiritual experiences, and great things that had happened, ecstatic this and supernatural that, and they spoke about the gospel. But, says Paul, you can tell what kind of Jesus they believe in by the way they boast. And they clearly boasted, commending one another to one another, and patting one another on the back, and bigging one another up. I don't know about you, I find those kind of Christian magazines profoundly depressing. And when they now come across my... every now and then I get sent, I suppose, because I appear in some Church of England diocesan list. You know, somebody goes down the list. I mean, how do they have time to do this? I have no idea. And then they send a copy of their, you know, power-packed Christian ministry and living to me. And invariably, you know, their white jackets and perfect teeth and smiling figures and all the rest of it. I've taken now just putting them straight in the bin because they're so depressing. It's not actually what Christian ministry is like at all. There's graphs forever upwards and boasts of how many church plants we've been involved in, and we've gone for 10% and we've reached 20. And we moved to Stratford and took it by force, and there was no suffering at all. And oh, it was wonderful. I just find that so depressing, I just stick it straight in the bin. And I think to myself, poor things, they have no understanding of the cross of Christ and true ministry. But it's always easy to see it elsewhere. And so I thought, well, we surely must exercise real caution about how we speak of whatever ministry, so-called ministry, in inverted commas, success, we might have had the privilege of being involved in. Good to celebrate what God's done. Good to thank God. Good to encourage one another. But let's never, ever give the impression that the great ship St. Helens marches from one triumph to another. It just doesn't. Anybody who's been around for any length of time will know it doesn't. I love the way Paul talks about his so-called church planting in chapter 11, verse 30. Church planting is not a brilliant phrase, really, but there we are. We use it. Chapter 11, verse 30. It's a great thing to be involved in. Here we are. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. 11, verse 30. 31. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor, Aretas, was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, and so I ran away. I was let down in a basket, through a window, in a wall, and escaped. Paul, the great church planter. Of course, at St. Helens, we benefit hugely from the tools of analysis and target setting that one finds here around us in the city. But how careful we need to be when analysing Christian ministry. I'm told key performance indicators is one of the things the city talks about. I wonder what key performance indicators you would take to analyse Paul's ministry. Weakness. It would be one of them. How different, really, is the way we speak about the work of St. Helens from a shareholders' meeting or an end-of-year report? To our friends, what do we talk about? Oh, it's packed with young people. Second application, we'll have much more on this next week. So first, we should be suspicious of any who boast in human achievement and exercise real caution ourselves. Secondly, we should anticipate, that is, we should have a settled expectation that whatever Christian work we're involved in will be conducted in human weakness. Don't forget, we don't glory in it. We don't think it's a good thing. It's human weakness, it's from Satan. Evil is evil. It's not out of control. And we don't suggest there's a causal link. But there's no bypass. And personally, I'm really glad that he doesn't specify what the thorn in the flesh was. People have speculated it's a speech impediment. He had depression. He had bad eyesight. It was his burden for the churches. One young minister said to me this week, oh, was Paul slightly mentally unstable, living on the edge? We just don't know. What we know is that he had a constant affliction, something that made him feel unutterably weak. Some event in his past, something within his family, something which he was weak at, I don't know. And that meant he attributed glory to God. Now, the preacher just made it into the pulpit this week. Such was his weakness. The church, as they went on their great church plant, found that the first two or three weeks they were thrown out of their building. That's happened at least twice to us at St. Helens. Several of the families over the summer had had the most appalling things happen to them, and they came back at the beginning of the year feeling unutterably weak. And I'm afraid I don't think that the Corinthians ever learned it. Because here we are at the end of the correspondence in precisely the same place that Paul started in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, and they still haven't learned it, and because they didn't learn the lesson in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 about the cross, they were open season for entryists coming in and telling them that Christian ministry was something else. I'll tell you where you will learn it, Christian brother and sister. If we won't learn it now, shall I tell you where you're going to learn it? You'll learn it on your deathbed. Press the fast forward, if you would, for just a moment, to that moment. You will be unable to lift a limb. It doesn't matter how many rippling muscles you had, or how often you went to the gym, or how many marathons you run, or Olympic gold medals at your deathbed. Oh, do you know you're going to be unable to lift a limb? And the life will be ebbing out of you, and you'll breathe your last breath. And if you trust the Lord Jesus, you will be taken immediately to him in paradise at that moment of abject human weakness, his power. But our Christian lives will be far, far more comfortable. We'll be able to make much more sense of our Christian lives if we will learn it now. And that's, I think, why we have this passage at the end of 2 Corinthians. Let's pray together. Thank you for the numerous incidents in your word where you show us how you work, our Father in heaven, creator of the universe. We praise you that Christ Jesus was crucified in weakness, so we haven't got a leg to stand on, no boast in human flesh. Please teach us this lesson, remind us of it individually and as a church, and I pray, our Father in heaven, this wonderful promise, my grace is sufficient, that each one of us would find in whatever weakness we experience now, this week, these months, as we draw near to you, so you do indeed draw near to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.